invite you to turn with me to Mark, the first chapter, verses 21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Mark, the first chapter, beginning with verse 21. Last week, in accounting for Jesus' success in preaching in his Galilean ministry, we gave account for this by talking about how he fulfilled the classic canons of communication, of logos, ethos, and pathos, that he filled those in such a way and with such superiority that he was the ultimate communicator that ever lived. Jesus' ethos was such that when you heard Jesus speak, you knew that his life validated what he said. There was something about Jesus' person that made you see absolutely that Jesus was speaking the truth. His life spoke exactly what he says. Now, unfortunately, that's not always been the case. In fact, it's not always the case with preachers, because it's very easy for a minister, because he's talking of high and holy experiences, to imagine that he's had those experiences by virtue of calling them out. If you preach on repentance day after day after day and make that high call, the very fact that you are acquainted intimately with the theory of repentance can make you think that you have repented, when in fact there is no repentance at all. It's very easy to be like the railroad conductor who has been calling day after day after day the destinations of cities in the ears of people and giving them tickets, to imagine that because of that, that he's actually traveled to those destinations, when in fact he's only remained in the railroad station and knows none of that experience. Or to put it another way, a person's hands who are cauterized by holding holy things, his soul that is burnt by holding holy things, can become desensitized to that and not have the reality in his life. And so it is true. There are many today who preach a glorious gospel and preach it authentically as far as its accuracy and don't know the reality of it. But our Lord Jesus Christ in his ethos was not like that. Jesus spoke and it was reality. There was thunder in his preaching because there was lightning in his life. And so it is with those of us who communicate truly the gospel. That is his ethos. But along with his ethos was what we call his pathos, and that is his passion. And what we mean by that is that his passion for what he said fired his words. Jesus really felt what he said. So we have accounts of Jesus weeping over an unrepentant city. His feelings. Jesus meant what he said. That doesn't mean that Jesus shouted it. Doesn't mean that he was a bawling orator. That's not what it means by passion necessarily. Passion can be in a whisper. But when someone is passionate, when someone feels it, you see it in their eyes, you see it in their posture, and they saw this. And when this ethos, the reality of his being, that he walked his talk and his sincerity was given, people followed him. And so it says, John's disciples say, that all the world was following him. And four followed him, as we saw last week. Four fishermen who wanted to be fishers of men. Two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John. They followed him, left the parochial narrowness of their lives, and became apostolic because of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that they are following him, our text takes us to Capernaum, to a synagogue, and to an intense confrontation. And that's in verses 21 through 22. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Mark tells us that they went around to the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, up near the top, 2 miles to the east of that, the Jordan River enters the sea. And there was a synagogue in the town of Capernaum. If you travel to Capernaum today, I'm told that you will find a synagogue, the foundations of synagogue that date back to the second century, and many believe that that sits on the foundations of that synagogue not far from the shore of the Sea of Tiberias. But whatever the situation, when he came into the synagogue, he saw the humble inhabitants of Capernaum. Fishermen, carpenters, craftsmen, merchants, laborers, and their wives, all of them caught up in traditional synagogue worship, responding in scriptures, hearing the Torah read, and the prophets, and then awaiting with great anticipation the sermon from the Nazarene. Because you see, his fame had spread far and wide, and here he was in their synagogue, and so they waited with bated breath for Jesus. They expected him to preach, and believe me, they were not disappointed. In fact, our text, as we read it, says they were amazed at what they heard. The word there literally means to strike with panic or shock. It carries the idea of receiving a blow. So the one commentator, Barclay, says they were thunderstruck, awestruck by what Jesus said. Why were they so struck, so transfixed? Why was there such silence in Capernaum? Well, I think some of the reasons were the ethos of the man. They had never seen such truth in a person. And there was this passion as he talked to them, and they knew that he was speaking the truth. But the emphasis of our text is on what we call the Logos, the Word. Because our text says, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It was authoritative, powerful. The scribes were largely Pharisees. We understand some were Sadducees, but they were caught in the bondage of quotation marks. They were always quoting. And so they would quote Hillel and Gamaliel and then Eliezer. And all of this was sort of labyrinthine, petty, to some extent boring. Not much spontaneity. And then Jesus came without the question marks, and his style was this. And we understand this. From the 5th through the 7th chapters of Matthew, his style was to say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they say the same thing. He was speaking with authority, but not as the scribes. He quoted the scriptures and then gave the interpretation of the scriptures. He opened God's word and he did it with clarity. This is typical of Jesus as you read the Gospels, that he was clear, that they understood him. That's the way great preaching is. Jesus didn't stand up and say, I am the eschatological manifestation of the ground of being. existentially relate to my kerygma and you will find meaning in your life. It was clear. It was simple. And they understood it. That's the way all great preachers have been. Once Harry Ironside, in his heyday, when he was preaching to the 6,000 at Moody Church, was greeted by a visitor after the service who told him that he had enjoyed the service, but he didn't think that he was a great preacher at all. That's not a way to be greeted at the end of the service. So Ironside responded and said, well, that he knew that he wasn't a great preacher. But he wanted to know how this person came to the conclusion. The man responded, well, that's very simple. I understood everything that you said. Well, that was an unwitting admission to the greatness of Harry Ironside, because greatness is involved in clarity, and he spoke in clarity. And when Jesus preached, it was with clarity and with painfully clear application, the kind that would make a person writhe. And so the conclusion there in Capernaum was that he was teaching as one who had authority. How would we be if we were there in the synagogue in Capernaum, and we heard him preach? What would happen to us? Like the words in our text, we would be thunderstruck. Absolutely transfixed, seeing nothing else but Jesus. And that's the way it was. And what a lesson it was to the four fishers of men. They didn't sit down with the classical categories and go, aha, logos, ethos, pathos, let's take notes on this. They had it even better because they saw his life and they learned from his life. And they knew that if they were going to be effective, that their life was going to have to be an analogy of his. That their passion, their sincerity, their earnestness was going to have to be on the analogy of Christ. That their word was going to have to be clear and it was going to have to be authoritative. What a lesson it was for them. And they knew it was going to have to be in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had descended upon him in baptism, and as he ministered in Capernaum, in the silence of those walls, the Holy Spirit moved in the people's hearts across the people, and there was power. They were thunderstruck. Dr. Barnhouse says that he was once riding along in a car with a friend of his. And his friend, they were discussing music, and he said to Barnhouse, what's your favorite piece of music? And Barnhouse responded that it was Brahms First. And his guest said, well, I don't know that. How does it go? And Barnhouse began to whistle Brahms First. And he said, as he was whistling, he says the ridiculousness of the whole thing suddenly struck him. That his feeble whistle was communicating the percussion and the brass and the strings and the melody of Brahms First. Ridiculous. Except for the wonder of the human mind, which took that feeble whistle and that man was actually hearing that orchestra in his cranium. And then he applied it to himself and he said, how absurd for a finite man to preach to finite people the infinite oracles of God and expect something to happen, except that the Holy Spirit takes the little whistle and turns it into a full symphony of God's revelation in their minds and lives. Power. And we ought not to let this be wasted on our lives. If we want to communicate, then we ought to walk our talk. It's got to be in us. We need not so much to possess the message as the message needs to possess us. People need to see that it's real. And then we need to be passionate however it is. But passionate. And we need to speak the word clearly. And we need to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And if we do those things, there is going to be power in communication between son and daughter, between parent and child, child and parent, student and teacher, teacher and student, employer, employee, power, authority, and life. Now, we don't know exactly how it was there. There's no way to know, but we can imagine that there was silence there as he preached. They were thunderstruck. We also know that as they were thunderstruck, there came opposition, and a tender interjected, and that's in verses 23 through 24. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." What had happened is the light of Jesus' teaching had been brought into that situation, and here was a demonized person, and that person began to writhe in the presence of that life, much like it is when you pick up a stone off the ground and all kinds of creatures scurry away for darkness that have been there. Calls up foul things. It's very possible, you see, to be confronted with the reality of who Christ is and have it drive you the other way and say, "We want nothing to do with you." And so this demonized person is involved in a full malevolent aggression. You see that if you look at the words of verse 24, those three phrases, that first opening burst, that question, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene?" is a common Old Testament formula which is roughly equivalent to, "We have no business with you. You have no business with us. Go away." The next phrase, which is stated as a question, "Have you come to destroy us?" can also be an assertion. "You have come to destroy us." A compulsive speaking forth of the danger that awaited the evil spirits. And lastly, and I think very tellingly, when he says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," rather than being a submissive attempt to patronize him or palliate Christ, is a frantic attempt to control him, because it was understood in ancient culture, very commonly understood, that if you knew a person's name and you could say it, that you would have control over them. And so he is writhing in the presence of Christ and fighting against him. Well, from this counter, I think we learn that when the light of Christ is held up in a darkened society, and when it's held up authentically, there's going to be violent, convulsive reaction. I think that Billy Graham received some of that in these past weeks in Paris. And he will the rest of his life when he speaks in darkness the truth of Christ. I think that Raleigh, Washington, in really what is an abandoned part of the city, has that quite often as his daily portion. Or those who are opposing pornography in the name of Christ will experience the same thing, because foul creatures under stones don't like to be disturbed. And we need to remember that. But the focus and emphasis, I think, here as we look at the overall thing of authority is that this was a person completely under the control of evil. He was so dominated with evil that his vocal cords were controlled by evil. There is a type of incarnation, a type of incarnation that's in our lives when the Spirit comes into our lives and we are indwelled. But Satan is in the process always of aping and imitating that incarnation as he puts his evil spirits into those who he has. And so this man is a host. He is a kennel for evil spirits. His personality has been damaged to the point that the center of himself is usurped. He is literally, as it says, by an unclean spirit, or more literally, in an unclean spirit, that he's in the sphere of it. He's dominated by the unclean spirit. Character of the spirit is that it's unclean, that it's gross, and it's foul, and it's coarse, and it's filthy, and it's base. And that has been worked into his life. And so fully is he under its command that he renounces anything to do with Christ. He actually dreads Christ. And nothing had been able to help him. He'd been possibly in the fellowship of the synagogue for even some time. He had been within God's religious culture. He'd heard the reading of Scripture and so on. Nothing had been able to help him. He was as worse off as you could be. Can you imagine being so dominated by evil? Now, that's not to say that he was morally more evil than someone without evil spirits. It's very possible on our own to be more evil than this. But the point is that he is dominated. Christ has been challenged. The walls of the synagogue are ringing with the screech of this, as the people have been thunderstruck and then probably frightened. What's Jesus going to do? He responds in verses 25 and 26. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet." Literally, be muzzled and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Poor man was racked with violent convulsions, writhing on the floor. And then there is a howling as the spirit leaves him, an inarticulate one. God had told him not to speak, so he howled and left him. And then the hopeless man who rolled before them in dust and despair rose to wholeness and joy and peace. You know what that says? It says there is hope for the worst of us. You may have the hardest heart in Chicago. And by the way, the hardest heart in Chicago could very well be here this morning. Because the hardest heart is probably a religious heart. Your heart can appear from your point of view and from the point of view around you to be impenetrable, irredeemable, irreconcilable, beyond hope. But if you come in the presence of Christ, one little word can fell you and give you life. You may be the proudest will, a damned will in the fullest sense of the word. Bloodied, unbowed, unbroken, it may be that since you were 2 years old, you have not given your will into anybody. Your parents, your babysitters, your school teachers, your employer, your professor, your spouse, and you never intend to. In fact, you pride yourself on having a will that has never been to anybody. You may be proud of it. But a word from Christ, in the presence of Christ, can change your life. You may have the most perverted of affections, so perverted that life is perverted for you. And if you will come and bow before Christ, there is great hope. The point is that the least likely person, this man, demonized, totally dominated, is transformed by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the beginning of his ministry, we see one who speaks with authority, unheard of, and acts with authority. And we are the church. The very definition of the church has to do with those that have been indwelled by the Spirit of God, the body of Christ. And we are to act authoritatively. Our lives are to speak God's word authoritatively. From in our ethos, from our passion for how we care, from the word that's spoken, the word of God, the clarity in which it's spoken. And not only that, as the church of Christ, we are to be involved in deliverance from sin. Among Jesus' final words were these. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Authority. May the teaching of Scripture not be wasted upon us. May there be authority as we speak God's word accurately from within with passion. And may there be power. May we see people delivered from sin, from the bondage of sin, from the evil of this world, from the spirits which dominate man's spirit. Let us pray. our Father. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ thrills us. He spoke as no one ever spoke. He affected lives as no one ever affected lives. We thank you that in Him we find authority to go through life, authority to live, authority for the answers to life's problems, direction and power. May we as people, because of our faith and trust, narrow the great gap. May we be the church, exercising your authority because of the genuineness of our lives and our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.